Okay, let's go ahead and begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity once again to meet together on this Wednesday evening to come together to study the Word of God. We pray that you would grant to us wisdom and grace that we might know you better and that we might serve you through faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Please forgive our sins and please teach us this evening, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We've come to Proverbs chapter 23. We're going to look at the first 11 verses this evening. And where we are, you remember in chapter 22, we saw that there was an introduction there in verse 17 to 30 sayings of the wise. And so the end of chapter 22 dealt with the first five sayings. These first 11 verses deal with sayings number 6 through 10. So we'll look at those, and I'll read, rather than get us all confused, I'll try to just read one saying at a time, and then we'll go through it, and then we'll come back and read the next one. So the first three verses of chapter 23. When you sit down to eat with a ruler, observe carefully what is before you, and put a knife to your throat if you are given to appetite. Do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive food. Okay, this is saying number 6. And it's a warning here to be careful when you're invited to dine with a deceptive ruler or an important man who may have something deceitful up his sleeve. And that's really what it's getting at here. In other words, we know that this man has ulterior motives because his food is called deceptive in verse 3. And so there's something going on here, and the warning is to be on the alert, to pay attention. This invitation to dinner is not straightforward. This man may be using the dinner to check up on the type of person that you are. In other words, he wants to see what your table manners will show, whether you're the type of individual that he wants to associate with or not. He wants to see how much you eat and how you go about eating it. He wants to find out if you're a glutton. Perhaps for the purpose of exploiting you with offers of food and drink. And he's going to be able to tell a little something about that. Maybe he's invited you to eat because he wants to try to pry some sort of information out of you. He may want to know some details about your boss or details about your job that he could then also exploit. And so he's looking into those types of things. Maybe he's putting you to the test because he wants to see whether or not you would be fit for service in his kingdom. He's talking about a royal person here, or whether or not you would be fit to serve in his company. Are you the type of individual that he wants in his service? He's checking on your self-restraint. He's checking on your ability to control yourself. The ESV Study Bible has a note that says that the warning here is that the rich host may be using the luxuries he can provide to entrap his less wealthy guests so that they feel obligated to do his bidding. In other words, this hospitality is deceptive. There's also, of course, a spiritual danger here. You may overindulge in food and drink, and you may make a fool out of yourself, or even worse, bring dishonor on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is something you don't ever want to do. So remember who you are anytime you're invited, whether the person is important or whether the person is not important. Remember who you are. You are, Christian, an ambassador for the King of Kings, the Lord of Glory. You're to always act in such a way that you show that you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the thing to remember here, if you're invited into the presence of a very important person on earth, no mere earthly ruler can compare with Christ. You are his servant above all else, and you are his servant toward everyone whom you meet. And so, as an ambassador of Christ, then you're called to humility and to service. You're called to modesty and good manners. You're called to simplicity, and you are called to the truth. And so those things ought to always characterize you so that if you were eating at a table with the Queen of England or the President of the United States or the governor of Louisiana or whoever it might happen to be, and giving them in, well, no, that's not exactly order of importance, but and as you might, you might be invited to somebody's table. And the thing to remember is you are a servant of Christ, you are an ambassador of Christ, you are to show forth Christ no matter who that person is. And so everything that you do ought to reflect well on your Savior. Don't envy the rich and the powerful, because the Bible is very clear, those kinds of riches fade. Bruce, would you read James 1, verses 9 through 11, please? Okay. So James deals with this issue. We're going to come back to him again a little bit later. But he deals with this whole issue of the rich and the poor and their relationship to one another, and especially their relationship within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his concern, as we saw when we went through James, was that we should, as Christians, not show partiality to the rich and treat the poor with contempt. And so that's part of what he's saying here. And he's just basically saying everyone's going to pass away. This rich man who seems so important is going to be like a flower that will fade and will pass away. He will fade and pass away in the midst of his pursuit. So as important as he thinks he is, as much money as he's got, as influential as he is, the country that he rules and all of these things, that's going to pass away. It's more important to know Christ. And so Christ gives us greater riches than any that earthly rulers can provide. Leslie, would you read 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, please? Okay. The important thing to recognize there is that this is a wisdom that has been given to us as Christians, and that the rulers of this age are doomed to pass away. They don't understand the wisdom that's given through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is something that God has in His wisdom given to His church and to His people. Now, we've got an example of this type of thing in Daniel. So if you turn to the book of Daniel for just a minute, and let's see, Greg, I'm going to ask you to read Daniel chapter 1, verse 5, please. Verse 5.
Appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time that they might serve before the king.
Okay. Now, you'll remember the situation here. This was a common type of thing that happened in that part of the world in those centuries. When a kingdom would conquer another kingdom, often young noblemen, children of noble families, would basically be kidnapped and taken back to the conquering kingdom. And there, those young men would be raised as members of the court of the conquering king. And that's what's happened to Daniel and his three friends, whose names in Hebrew are Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And they are renamed, of course, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These young men are being provided the best that the king has to offer, the best that the king of Babylon has to offer, the richest of the foods, the best of the wines, and all of these things. Now, Daniel, of course, is one of the young men who understands that this is not something that he ought to be doing. And so he recognizes, first of all, in order to serve the Lord God, he ought not to be caught up in this type of pursuit at all. He wants to actually eat kosher to begin with, and he knows that he can't eat kosher sitting at the king's table, eating these rich foods. And the second thing is, the foods just really aren't that good for him, and he would rather serve the Lord. And so he comes to the head of the man that's in charge of all of these young men, and he puts this question to him. And I'm going to read this section. This is starting at verse 8. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. So he's concerned. He's concerned about Daniel, but there's a self-serving interest here too. He's concerned that if Daniel doesn't do well and the king finds out that he allowed Daniel not to eat this food that's been provided, well, the chief of the eunuchs has no standing at all before the king. He's liable to have his head chopped off. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. Okay, so Daniel puts this to the test. He doesn't want to overindulge in the king's delicacies. He doesn't want this to be a trap. And so asked to be put to the test. God honors Daniel and his friends and what they're doing, and they continue to follow the Lord. And Daniel is known for that throughout his entire life, that he always follows the Lord no matter what the consequences might happen to be. Saying number 7, come back to Proverbs 23. We're looking at verse 4 and verse 5. Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. This saying targets what we find over and over again in Proverbs and also elsewhere in Scripture, and that is the worship of wealth, the worship of money. And what's being told to us here is that you and I, as wise Christians, need to know when we have enough. We need to know when God has provided us enough, and we need to know that it is vain to spend all of our entire lifetime seeking after worldly wealth, because it's going to fly away. So you can't take it with you. It's going to fly away, and it's not going to help. And so this worldly pursuit of wealth is doomed to failure, because all worldly wealth is only temporary. Let's see. Lorraine, would you read 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 10, please? First Timothy 6, 6 through 10.
Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for they brought nothing into this world, neither certainly can carry nothing out. And having clean clothing with these, we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness.
Okay. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And the craving for money is something that can cause you to be led completely astray. The answer to this, we've seen over and over again as we've looked at this particular issue in Proverbs, is that you and I are to store up treasure not on earth but in heaven. Lydia. Matthew 6, 19 through 21, please.
Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. Now lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also.
Okay. So Jesus is reminding us that that is where we are to seek to find our treasure and to store our treasure, not in some vault on earth, but rather in heaven itself where it cannot be taken away. And so the example of that is the parable of the rich fool. Lisa, would you read Luke 12, verses 15 through 21, please? Through 21, yes.
And I will say to my soul, soul, you have been goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then who will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich for the heaven.
Okay. Now, we've talked about this parable before, and what we've seen is the basic sinful, stingy selfishness of the man who has all of these things. He's got more than he needs. He's got enough to actually help others. He does nothing to help anyone at all, but instead thinks I'll just spend it all on myself, and I'll keep getting more and more and more, not knowing that he's going to die at that very moment, that very night. He thinks everything's fine. But a man knows not his time. We don't have a clue when it is that the Lord's going to call us home. And so the Bible over and over again exhorts us as Christians to be watching, to be praying, and to be doing the things that we're called upon as Christians to do, because either the Lord's going to come or the Lord may just take us home. And that's what happens here. And this man certainly is not only not ready, but he's making plans for years to come to spend everything on himself. And he's described as a fool because he has not been rich toward God. Saying number 8, back at Proverbs 23, verses 6 through 8. This is going to sound a lot like those first few verses that we read. Do not eat the bread of a man who is stingy. Do not desire his delicacies. For he is like one who is inwardly calculating. Eat and drink, he says to you. But his heart is not with you. You will vomit up the morsels that you have eaten and waste your pleasant words. Now, these verses are an observation on what happens when somebody eats with a miserly host. Okay, the host in the first few verses was a king or a royal person. Here is a man who's stingy. He's a miser. And basically, the advice here is, you know, try to avoid this at all costs. Avoid this situation. You're going to be in deep trouble if you end up being invited as a guest of a miser. The same begins with two parallel commands. Do not eat the bread. Do not desire his delicacies. And then it goes on with two statements about what the host is thinking about. He's inwardly calculating, and his heart is not with you. And then it ends up with two statements about how you feel, the guest, how the guest feels. You will vomit up what you've eaten, and you will discover that you've wasted all those pleasant words that you just wasted on this guy who invited you. So, warning against eating with a stingy man. He's liable to say to you, oh, eat and drink, but his heart is keeping tally of what you cost him. Now, look at verse 7. For he is like one who is inwardly calculating. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. The first part of that verse is really difficult to translate. And it can be translated lots of different ways. It can mean he's keeping score on what you eat. Okay? It can mean, the words themselves can mean, he's only thinking about himself. Where it says he's inwardly calculating, he's only thinking about himself. Or, and this is I haven't seen a Bible translation that actually has this, but it is possible to translate these words. Those delicacies are like a hair that gets caught in your throat, and that's why you vomit. Okay? all right, now the point is this. His words aren't sincere. He's not telling you something that is sincere. Ellis, would you read Psalm 55, verse 21, please? Okay, so we have examples in Scripture of people who say one thing and actually think something else. And that's what's really being said here. This fellow is telling you, eat and drink, go ahead, eat and drink. But really his heart is against that. And he is only merely pretending to be interested in you, probably for what he thinks he can get out of you. One of the commentators said when the dinner's over, he's going to hand you the bill and expect you to pay it. If you've gone out to a restaurant, you think that you're being treated by him, and you get at the end of the meal, he hands you the bill. You ate the most of it, you're going to have to pay for it. And so the whole point is you're going to end up paying a lot more than all these delicacies seem to be that he's offered you, that a lot more than they're worth. And the final part of that is you're going to wish that you could take back all the nice things that you said to him during that meal or said about him to other people because you're going to realize that it wasn't worth it. It just makes you sick to be with him because he's so miserly. Saying number 9, which is verse 9, do not speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the good sense of your words. It is basically telling you, don't try to talk sense to a fool. He's not going to listen to you. It's the Old Testament equivalent of what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. Jacob, would you read that, please? Matthew 7, verse 6. These are Jesus' remarks in the Sermon on the Mount.
Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not lay a pearl before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack.
Okay. The point of both what Jesus says and what's being said here in Proverbs is the reminder that you can't change anybody's mind without the work of the Holy Spirit. When a man is foolish and when he is in rebellion against what you've got to say, he's not going to listen to you. And so it's a reminder for all of us that there comes a time when you may need to stop trying to help somebody who will not listen and does not want your help. Okay, we all, as Christians, have good intentions. We want to help folks, but there are some folks that absolutely refuse to be helped, absolutely refuse to hear what God has to say. And this verse is basically saying, don't waste your time. There's a point where you have to say, I can't waste my time on you anymore. That's what Jesus is saying, and that's what's being said here. And there is a biblical example. John, would you read Acts 13, verses 45 through 48, please?
So when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul in the following thing. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside, because yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are returning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed.
Okay. This is happening in Antioch of Pisidia. Paul has been preaching to the crowd. The Jews are becoming jealous that Paul is gaining a hearing. And so there comes a point when Paul is preaching the gospel when some of the local leaders of the Jewish synagogue and others begin to openly contradict everything that he's saying. And so Paul and Barnabas just basically tell them, look, all right, we've wasted enough time on you. We've talked to you. We had to go to you first, but you're not listening. You're thrusting it aside. You are judging yourselves to be unworthy of eternal life. Notice how they put that. You're basically telling us we're not worthy of eternal life, so don't talk to us anymore. And therefore, he says, we're going to turn to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles rejoice, and as many as are appointed to eternal life believe among the Gentiles. So here's a group of people that openly contradict Paul, that refuse to hear what God has to say through Paul. And Paul just basically said, okay, you've judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Fine, we're going to go elsewhere. Sing 10, which is verses 10 and 11. Do not move an ancient landmark to enter the fields of the fatherless, for their Redeemer is strong. He will plead their cause against you. Now, look back at chapter 22, verse, let's see, where are we? Oh, great. I've lost it. 28, thank you. Do not move the ancient landmark that your fathers have set. We saw that last time. Thank you, Lydia. Ever notice when you're looking for something you can't find it? All right, we've already talked about that last time. This adds to that a little bit, and basically it's a reminder that the Redeemer of the orphans is strong to save. So here, rather than just saying don't move the ancient landmark, which could apply to anyone and everyone, here is an outright attack on orphans by trying to steal their property from them. And the reminder is, their Redeemer is strong, and He will plead their cause against you. Now, that word Redeemer is this wonderful word in the Old Testament. It's the term that is translated kinsman Redeemer in the book of Ruth and is translated kinsman avenger or blood avenger in Numbers. It's the term that's used for this close relative who has the responsibility of defending the honor of a dead relative. If that person's been slain by someone, then he acts as the avenger of blood. Let's see. Leah, Would you read Numbers 35, verse 19 to us, please? Numbers 35, verse 19. Okay. The examples given all there in Numbers chapter 35 has to do with a person that kills someone, and how the avenger of blood is the one who is to execute judgment on that individual. And so he has this responsibility. And this same word is used also to describe, as I said, the kinsman redeemer, the one that we find in the book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 3, verses 12 and 13 say this. This is where Boaz is speaking. He says, "Now it is true that I am a redeemer," same word, "yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning he will redeem you. If he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you." And so Boaz was promising Ruth that he would be the one who would be her redeemer if this other man didn't do so. And so you know the story. They go to the city gate, which was like the court of law. And there Boaz presents to this other man the fact that there's some land and some property that belonged to the dead man. Does he want to redeem it? And the fellow says, "Oh yeah, that sounds like a pretty good idea." And he said, "Well, there's a wife that goes along with this." And the fellow says, "Wait a minute now, that might put my sons and daughters in a little bit of jeopardy here. I don't think I want to do that after all." This is my paraphrase of what's going on. And so Boaz, that's the way in which Boaz and Ruth end up becoming married, and he redeems her in this way. But he is her close kinsman, and he does redeem her in that particular way. So the point is, this Redeemer acts both as the one who buys us back out of captivity or whatever situation that we find ourselves in. That's what Christ has done for us. And he is the avenger of blood. He is the one who executes vengeance on the devil. And he executes vengeance on sin. And he has delivered us from all of these things. And so this is a beautiful word to describe Jesus, because he is the avenger of those who would put his people to death, and he is also the redeemer of his people as well. He acts to protect us, destroy his enemies, and deliver his people, and as kinsman redeemer and as kinsman avenger, or blood avenger, he is able to do all of those things. The Lord pleads the cause of the orphan, and he destroys those who would destroy the heritage of the orphan. Bruce, Exodus 22, verses 22 to 24, please.
Exodus
22,
22 to 24?
Yes.
"You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If thou afflict them in any wise, and they cry at all unto me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath shall wax hot, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless."
Okay, it's pretty strong. It's the same thing we saw last time when the Lord told us, "Do not rob the poor, because he is poor, or crush the afflicted in the gate, for the Lord will plead their cause and rob of life those who rob them." So it's the same teaching here, and we find it back in Exodus that God basically says, you mistreat a widow or an orphan, and they cry to me, then your wives will become widows and your children will become orphans. So it's a threat, and it's a serious threat on the part of the Lord. You remember when we talked about boundary markers that last time, we saw that boundary markers could be applied to the sure teachings of the Word of God, and that to move the boundaries, to move what Scripture has to say, to discard what Scripture has to say and replace it with man's teaching is always false. And so you can apply it in this way. You can apply this same thing in this way. It's talking about children now. Did the Lord Jesus Christ ever say anything regarding a person who mistreats a child? Absolutely. Leslie, would you read Matthew 18, verses 5 through 7, please?
Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if the millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe that man by whom the offense comes.
Okay. So Scripture very clearly is reminding us of the fact that the Lord Jesus is the one who defends the widows and the orphans in their distress. And he issues that warning, don't be the person who causes one of these little ones to stumble. And basically he's, and the threat, we've heard this so often that we don't take this threat as seriously as you ought to. It would be better. You mistreat one of these little ones who believes in me. It would be better for you if somebody just took a millstone. You know what those big things are like, big heavy stones that they use to grind wheat and stuff. It'd be better for you to, if somebody took that millstone, tied it around your neck, and threw you into the deepest part of the ocean. You'd fare better than you will at my hand. That's a threat. And the Lord is giving that. So God is a strong redeemer. He pleads the cause of the fatherless. And so this warning is given, don't you dare mess with them. Don't you move an ancient landmark. Don't you move those boundaries. Don't you try to steal the fields of the orphans because God will defend and will deliver them. Okay, anybody have any questions or comments? We have, in the Lord's providence, looked at the first 10 of 30 sayings of the wise. Lord willing, another 5 next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the things we've seen tonight. And we thank you for the wisdom that is contained and conveyed by your word. We thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit who applies these teachings to our hearts and lives that we might live by them. And we thank you most of all for your Son, Jesus, our Savior. We thank you that he is our strong Redeemer, that he is the one who pleads the cause of the poor and the widow and the orphan, that he is the one who defends the defenseless, that he is our Redeemer who has brought us up from the pit and who has set our feet upon the rock. Father, we pray that you would bless us to serve Christ all the days of our lives and not fear those things that men fear. We ask all of this in Christ's precious name. Amen.